right now you're ready to go on again. I have a series of these talks up in the same time, maybe next week, I don't know. I'll as far as I am. And it was too much for a single article, even one or two. And so we'll stretch it out. You can be looking forward to it. The title is The Steps to a Goal. The goal of ages and the steps to it. And how God works it out. So you can be looking forward to that one. We will probably start on that next week. Now I have another little topic here called pitfalls. Pitfalls. Now that doesn't mean too much to people nowadays, I suppose. Back in the days when they were on the farm, and someone really knew what a pitfall was. Because we were all the time getting a few extra pennies that we could get, and back in those days there were quite a few varmints, as people call them, wild animals, that their hides were worth something. And worth something to feed the vanity of both men and women. The hides, the clothes, and so on. And so we used various ways of trapping them. Now, the pitfall is not used very often in trapping most of these animals. It's used more in trapping the big jungle animals where a pit is dug and maybe some sharp stakes put in the bottom. Or maybe they just leave it deep enough and so they can't get out and they can catch them alive. Which we would get them dead or alive. And that would be covered over some branches and leaves and so on. And then they step on and go down in. And of course, most traps on that order, we had the deadfall, or we used a figure four to load up a big stone or a pile of posts or logs or something and put some bait on that and put a touch line down between the logs and so the animal would be caught. Now, Satan has a lot of schemes. We have steel traps, and I don't know what else. You fix a box with a trigger and a lid on it and catch the animal. And of course there was another way of getting them, and that was by hanging over a small sapling with a rope with a noose on it and fix the trigger so if an animal came along and got inside of that noose while it was released, the rope from the sapling would flip up and the animal would be hung. That was one of the favorites of Indians, especially the women who'd catch rabbits that way. And Satan knows how to catch men. And it's a pretty good idea if we know something about his wiles, his desire or the wiles of the devil, his traps, his pitfalls. And so there's far often a great structure of argument has fallen because of a false premise. And so if you know what logic, you know what I mean by that. A premise is some thing we accept as a fact and then build on it to prove our argument. But suppose that premise is false. Then, of course, the whole thing falls down. And taking something for granted is risky business when we're searching for truth. And we just can't take things for granted, and that's one warning that we're putting out all the time. Just don't take anything for granted but search the scriptures for the truth. I'll give you some examples of warnings along that line, and there are about four of them here from the scriptures. And it's well that we know something about these. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them that they are babes, that they're in a very immature state as Christians. And that they are babes because they are carnal. That is, they walk after the flesh. Now, it's a great mistake to assume that the Ephesian church was this same people growing up with maturity. Since in Ephesians there's no room for babes, for immaturity. The hope of the Corinthians was the hope of Israel, the coming of the Lord to the earth, to set up his kingdom, and rule over the nations of the earth. But the Ephesian saints had an entirely different hope and calling. Of course, a lot of people don't know this. Many of them never read the Bible. And some of them read it with some idea in mind that they had been taught, and so they just read that into the Bible and back out again and never see the difference. And so these Ephesians are not the same people growing up at all. Now there's a time coming when the earth calling represented by the Corinthians will come to full growth, to maturity. And that will come when the Lord deals with the kingdom calling again. Israel is the center. And of course, it will be with our laws and their sacrifices and so on. Number two. And this is a very common mistake. And it's a pitfall because it gets people to fall into something and get the wrong idea of salvation. And this common mistake is that so many assume that the 10 tribes of Israel were lost. Lost. Scattered out among the nations of the world and never found again. Well, I think Satan would like to have people believe that, because he knows that the prophets, all that, have told us that Israel will again be restored. And he doesn't want anybody to believe that. And so this has led to all sorts of false doctrines. And the truth of the matter about these 10 tribes is just this. That when they were overcome by the enemy, the Assyrians, not nearly so many were taken captive from their country as it were of Judah when they were taken to Babylon. Many more left there. These are the Samaritans that we hear about. And the land of Israel was not left desolate like the land of Judah was. A great population left there and carried on as usual with their farming and trading and so on. And it's also true that many of the members of the 10 tribes went down and strengthened the hand of Judah and lived among them. Those who believed and hadn't been gotten into all the idolatries that most of the 10 tribes had gotten into. And if Paul speaks of the 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night at the time he was living, he didn't know that there were 10 tribes that were lost. And James writes his epistle to the 12 tribes. He didn't know that 10 of them were lost. They were in existence. There isn't anything in the Bible where it gives the slightest idea that 10 tribes are lost. That's a statement of man's imagination, his reasoning again. And it persists. You just hear it everywhere. And there is one thing about it. There is one denomination or sect or organ of thought that is so strong on that they deny the blood of Christ and then they hope to obtain blessings and favor by blood relationship with God's nation, Israel. How strange. Well, problem three. Another pitfall. And this was a great error, has permeated Christendom for ages, and has closed the eyes of people to dispensational truth. And Satan has hypothetically. And it is the belief that God's people, Israel, was rejected and set aside at Calvary. That is a common belief in Christendom today. Practically every denomination has had a basis for their belief. And so Israel being set aside at Calvary, or at Calvary, and that coming, about a few days later, we might say relatively speaking, the church began at Pentecost. Well, if that is true, if our teaching is believed, is true, then the prayer that the Lord uttered on Calvary went unanswered. You see the import and how how could we ever think that he would pray a prayer that would be the Son? Being the Son of God, being God manifest in flesh, and sinless, he couldn't ask amiss. Now we can. We can make almost a hank of mistakes in our prayers. But never, not once, was it possible that Christ could make an error in his prayer. And yet he prayed that the Father would forgive these people, for they knew not what they did. Well, what did he mean by that? Why, by the simple fact that they did not know that they were putting to death their Messiah, their Savior, and their King. They didn't know. They didn't recognize it. Well, wouldn't it be immoral for the Lord to ask for the forgiveness of those wicked people? Wouldn't it be absolutely against all reason? Well, it would be. We had a perfect right to make that prayer. Legally, according to the law. For a law in Israel was this, that a man could make a sacrifice for sins done in ignorance. He might be worried. He might think that maybe he's done something wrong and doesn't know it. And he could make a sacrifice to cover that unknown sin. And Christ was the sacrifice and was dying as the Lamb of God when he made that prayer, that God should forgive them for they knew not what they did. So you see, legally, he had every right to make that prayer. And being the Son of God, and being perfect, he could not ask amiss. And he promised the same thing to his disciples, that in resurrection, they could ask anything in his name and God would do it. But remember, in resurrection, those disciples will know what to ask for. They won't ask amiss. We have an old story about a woman who was an invalid and had to sit at the window all day, and there was a mountain right out there was obstructing her view of anything beyond. And she found this scripture in which they could move mountains if they prayed. So she prayed that mountain be moved out of sight so she could have a good view. And the next morning, the first thing, she went to the window of the mountain was still there. And she says, I thought so. Well, she didn't ask it. She didn't pray in faith to start with. And in the place she came. And we can ask them this so easily in our prayers. I say it's a pretty good thing to let the Holy Spirit we're praying for, because he knows what to pray for. And we're told that he can do that. Well, God has made promises to Abraham. He's made promises to their fathers. As Isaac, as the fathers Isaac and Jacob's sons, all down through with the prophets and so forth, King David, King Solomon, and his promises will be fulfilled eventually. Now there are some conditions connected with that. And the Lord has told us his sayings, and what he said was from the Father. And he would come back again and set up his kingdom and bring perfection on the earth. When Israel was ready to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It just means a national repentance, that's all. And nothing is going to be done to restore things on this earth until Israel gets on the ball, as we say, and does something about it. Now that's the earthly purpose I'm talking about. Well, getting back to our thread, wasn't Israel forgiven, given another opportunity to gain salvation or entrance into the kingdom? Yes, that prayer was answered, and for 35 years, 5 times 7, 5 grace, 7 godly perfection, they were given at 35 years, the X period, another chance, and when it comes to the end of Acts, they weren't as near to receiving him as they were at the beginning of Acts. Good thing it wasn't in their midst, they crucified him again. And so there's a sad story. That's what we have to put up with. And so Israel were given another opportunity because they had done what they had done in ignorance, and the Lord had saved them. Now that was the very heart of the gospel during Acts. Now read all of the epistles during Acts and the conversation during Acts and check and see. Now there are 14 epistles written during Acts time, 7 of them by Paul and 7 by members of the circumcision. So you have only 14 epistles to read, they're written during Acts. And you can read a history of that period, but reading Acts itself, which was written, however, after all those things were done. And so the cause of that prayer being answered, Peter was able to preach repentance at Pentecost and tell them that the Lord would come someday to restore all things that they were sinners. And Paul preached to the Jew first in the first 9 years of his, after his experience on the Damascus Road. And it wasn't until Acts 28:28 that Jew was finally rejected and set aside. The times of the Gentiles are being fulfilled. I enforce. All too many have fallen for the idea that when Israel set aside, that the new covenant fell upon the Gentiles, that they inherited Israel's covenant, their new covenant. Well, they ignored Jeremiah 31:31, but very plainly there. And this was written before the 10 tithes were restored at the dedication of the temple in 405. Before that. And that covenant, that new covenant, would be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, there's some strange things in that new covenant. I don't know. People talk about the new covenant today, and this is new covenant times and so on. Actually, folks, the new covenant has never yet come into force. You don't have to read very far. In fact, you only need to read Jeremiah 31:31. Because a part of the new covenant is that no man will need to be taught concerning Christ. All will know, from the smallest to the greatest. And that has not happened yet. Now, of course, that's speaking of Israel and all of the 12 tribes in that time when the new covenant is in force will know the Lord. There won't be any need of teaching anymore. Among Israel, there won't be any need of any Bible schools or anything of the kind. Every man will know the Lord. Have you seen anything like that yet? Has the new covenant come in force? Well, that's only just a part of it. Has Joel's prophecy about signs in the moon and the sun and all those things, has that come yet? Well, history doesn't reveal it. It did happen. And so, Gentiles are saved by grace today, not by any covenant relationship. And John is the gospel for today for obtaining everlasting life. John 3:16, the golden text, practically the Bible, because it's repeating something that Israel was told back in Deuteronomy 8:3. And so we have to be careful, lest we frustrate the grace of God by bringing in some of these things that are out of their time. So there are 4 pitfalls that we should beware of. Now people begin to wonder, and they ask, well, what is today's program? If it isn't the new covenant, if it isn't the kingdom of heaven, if it isn't the millennial kingdom in order, and there's some people think the millennium is coming fast. No evidence of it in history that is in any way accord with it in the Bible. And Christendom today is always totally ignorant of what today's program is, because they're going back to a former program and trying to prolong it, and it has been terminated. And so there's confusion. And some say that God has this program, some say that, and so on. Some say it's earthly, and that all is to be done is for the Lord to come and set up his kingdom. It's all just earthly, nothing else. And already, many who have an earthly kingdom in mind have set up kingdom halls all over the land. And even years ago, in 1843, 1844, many of these went to hilltops on a certain day, dressed in night clothes, expecting the Lord to come. He didn't. And some said it'd be 1914, and they claim a lot of them that he did come in, but people never saw him. Well, how do we know? Well, he hasn't come, that's all. You see, they get God's program all mixed up. They haven't read the scriptures. Now, there'll have to be a restoration here on the earth of things, that's true. But this earth isn't all that there is in God's creation, remember that. It's only a little tiny speck. Long before there was a need for restoration on this earth, there was an overthrow in the heavens. And that brought about the overthrow, and it took in the heavens and the earth, but not the heaven of heavens. And so, because that Satan and a great portion of those angels that followed him failed and did not get their place in the heavenly places, they had their choice. That place is open. There are principalities, powers, and rights and dominions there. Those are the ones who stayed true to God and did not follow Satan. But there's room there. And the program today is to fill up that which is lacking. And that is why that the church today, which is the body of Christ, is called the Pleroma, the fullness. Now, the first time that that word is used in the New Testament, it is a patch to put on a garment where there's a rent. And the church, which is the body of Christ, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, that's never been said of mankind, any portion of mankind before. It is a revelation that is so great, so high, so glorious, that Christendom has missed it altogether in their reasoning. Well, that is the truth for today. And so God's program is still mixed up, not only among some of these cults and denominations and so on. The earth is only a part of the stage, or maybe one of the stages, where the final drama is to take place. Not only will there be wars and rumors of wars on the earth, but some of these days are going to be a war in heaven. Revelation 12. That's the heaven above us, not the heavenly places. The earth was put under a curse, the fall of man, and there has to be a restoration someday. God cannot put up with something that isn't perfect too long. But he has a plan and a way of doing this, which will be to his glory and to the glory of Christ. And so we must follow it through and find out what today's program is, to learn about these things and such like we have in God's program. After all, it's pretty hard to go on a job and work in the dark and not know really what you're doing or what it's for. And so the only way to know is go to the directions. Now, long before that overthrow, which occurred many billions of years ago, and when it was still probably in the incipient stage or beginning, or maybe even before that, because God knows what's going to happen, and when he created Lucifer and these angels, he knew what would happen. The people were chosen back in those days, according to the first few verses of Ephesians, before that overthrow, before Satan rebelled and the angels with him, before this earth became a chaos and an empty place, God had made a choice of a church which was to be the body of Christ and which would be the fullness that would fill up that place would be left in heavenly places. Now that's the program for today. That's not dealing with nations today. Get that out of your head, because the nations are given up at the Tower of Babel, and they're still given up. The nations are never coming to God's, under God's rule and under his love again. Israel came on the scene to be a blessing to those nations and bring them back to God. And Israel went after the idols of the nations and so on and fizzled out in their program and failed, absolutely failed. And so where's it leave us today? Where's the program, whatever? And so then, at Acts 28:28, the Jew was set aside for the time being. The nations are already given up, set aside. And since Israel was to be a blessing to them, and failed and never got a blessing themselves, it left the whole earth program absolutely empty. No way out. As far as the plan is concerned, as far as it's revealed to us. And so God is not dealing with nations of the earth today. Let them go their own way. You can see what they're doing. They can brag about their inventions, about all their progress and so on, but think of the millions that they have slaughtered in order to gain a little preeminence. After all, just, you know, what does it all amount to, all man's inventions today? Most of them are used to kill people. Man has been a murderer from the beginning, like his father Satan. Well, this is the proposition, this is the basis for why that there had to be the program that they would have. Now, at the overthrow, before the ages ever began, there was a promise of restoration, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And this was kept a great secret or mystery from ages and generations. It was kept hid in God. And that way, Satan had no way of knowing just what God is going to do about the situation. And of course, so long as Satan was in ignorance, he was not able to do anything particularly about it. Now, he knew from the scriptures, of course, he couldn't believe it, that Israel was to be a blessing to the nations. And so when Israel fizzled out at the end of Acts and finally rejected their Messiah, I just imagine that Satan thought he had it all in the bag, that now he'd stopped the whole thing. And he had, as far as the earth purpose was concerned, for the time being. But there are promises made to Israel, and God's not going to break those promises. Satan knows that, but he can't believe it. He's like a lot of people today. He got to the place that he couldn't believe, even though he might know. And so, there was a program that started around Genesis 12 for Israel, the call of Abraham, ended up at the end of Acts. Now, that program has been interrupted. It isn't finished. It's just for a season. And when another program is completed, which is going on now, that one will be resumed. The prophetic clock will start up again. And so we're living in a time of interruption. And the mystery, the great secret, has at last been revealed to the Apostle Paul. And Satan hasn't lost very much time in getting busy trying to spoil it. And he's done a good job so far. He's gotten the minds of people and about everything else for what God wants them to think about. And there's a feeling that the time is not long now, and that soon he will want to meet his defeat. Mankind's beginning to feel a little bit about that now. Yes, it's going to be a while yet till he feels his final defeat, because it won't be till 1,000 years after the millennium starts that Satan will meet his final defeat and overthrow. He's good as defeated now because by what happened in Calvary, and that'll be another subject. Now, God's people he's chosen for the heavenly places are not in any particular promised land or place, whatever. They're scattered here and there all over the globe, nearly. Just a few here and there, very few. Hardly enough in one place to have a dozen in for a meeting. But in spite of all of the intervening miles, there is a blessed fellowship among many of them as they get together. Satan has not been able to destroy their unity. He'd like to. He's tried desperately to get the minds and affections of God's chosen as things above and on things on the earth. And of course, a few unwary ones who aren't walking in the flesh, in the old nature, and haven't been established, have been caught in his net. And Paul had warned you in his epistle to the Colossians, beware. That section, beware, in starting in the second chapter, is one to carefully read. And because that Paul, through inspiration, has written this, God has given it to us through Paul, we're without excuse. No one can be excused for not reading the Bible. Well, the word is sufficient to establish the believer and make him proof against the wiles of the devil. But minding earthly things is still a what we call a deadly snare. Now I have another little subject here, and it probably will take the rest of the time. I don't know exactly. I've entitled this The Gospel of Grace. Now, if I were to follow that all the way through, I would have to have it start. Well, would you guess? Before the ages began? Well, the gospel of grace before the ages began. Well, I can tell you something about the gospel of grace that you probably never thought of. Grace is a means by which God has been able to do good for the human race. And man has never gotten anything good from God except through God's graciousness. And how does man get it? Through God's graciousness. By faith. Now, isn't that simple? John 1:29, we read, John Baptist is speaking, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's a stupendous statement. The Lamb that taketh away, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what the new creation has been groaning and waiting for many, many, many years. Hasn't happened yet in its fulfillment. That is, in the way that people think it should be fulfilled. Because even though this was said over 2,000 years ago, we still see sin in the world, don't we? Well, then, maybe we've got a mistaken idea of this. Maybe we better read it again. Now, it says that he takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't say that he takes away the sin of believers or the righteous. It is a sin of the world. And so it doesn't mean that this world has quit sinning. Not that at all. It's not that. So he died, the world's going right on sinning. It's a fact that he had taken away the guilt. Get that. And that means forgiveness. Oh my. Folks can't take that. That's absolutely against reason. And it is against reason. But it's not against revelation. Paul was to have been an apostle of the reconciliation too. And he claims it. And he defines reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19, and this is how that Christ takes away the sin of the world. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Simple. And upon that verse, I can go out into the world and tell every man, woman, and child that I meet that God hasn't a thing against me. Not a thing. But why? Why, in Christ. In Christ? Yes, through his death. He was a lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now you see, what John Baptist said is exactly the same thing that Paul is saying here. He's taken away the sin of the world. The guilt is taken away. And for what purpose? Why, that they might freely come to him and receive the gift of eternal life. That's the reason. You see, as long as there was anything held against him, there was a wall. A man couldn't approach God. He couldn't receive the gift of everlasting life. Again, we have an echo of what the Lord said about Israel in his prayer at Calvary. By forgiveness, they know not what they do. Here's something even further than that. There's no barrier of guilt, of sin, between God and man today. That barrier has been taken away. And there's no place today for of fearing of being too great a sinner to be saved. He died for all, that their trespasses might not be imputed against them. And sin has to be taken away if there is to be access. Now, this is the most difficult thing for the world to believe. If I go out, make a statement on the courthouse lawn, from the top of the buildings, this truth, men don't laugh at it. They couldn't believe it. Men don't believe that God, that Christ died for the ungodly. They don't believe that he died for sinners. Christendom today is saturated with the idea that Christ died for the good people. And that's about the biggest lie that's ever been passed around. Now, the world with its gods of cruelty and retribution, who have to be pacified, propitiated, all kinds of works and sacrifices, so man will not be tortured and tormented in the future life. Such a gospel as we have in the Bible of grace is absolutely unbelievable. And isn't it so great that it's almost unbelievable? But just once that the man of the world dares and does grasp this fact, Then all those fears around us made no effect. By the grace of God in the sacrifice of His Lamb, they are transformed upon believing it and receiving the unspeakable gift, life. No, in Christendom today, there's no room for a message like this. Now, these statements are unqualified, we've been talking about. It doesn't say if, it doesn't say but, or anything of the kind. And remember this, you can never, never change the truth by not believing it. Just refuse all you want to believe the truth. It doesn't change the truth. It's true still. A lot of people think they can change the truth simply by not believing it. And theologians think themselves. But it's still the truth. All men have been reconciled to God. That reconciliation is universal today. I believe in universal reconciliation because it's in God's Word. But some men will take that and twist it and make reconciliation to mean salvation. And that isn't true. Reconciliation puts you in the place that you can receive salvation by faith. Reconciliation is taking down that barrier, as I've explained, between God and the world, so that they can freely accept His salvation. If it had not been for this reconciliation, you never could have had John 3:16. For John 3:16 says that God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, or risen Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, and perish means perish, but have, right here now, everlasting life. There's the whole thing in a nutshell. And people repeat John 3:16 and talk about it and memorize it backwards and everything else and still never know what it means. Now, I said some people twist the truth and make reconciliation to mean salvation. And Paul warns about that in Romans 5:10, where he speaks about our being reconciled by the death of Christ. Never saved by the death of Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Never saved by Christ's death, but reconciled. Then he says much more. Being reconciled, we are saved by His life, His resurrection. That's salvation. But you don't find theologians using that definition of salvation. They use their own. Well, that's the difficulties we have to face when we try to present and to teach the truth as it is in the Word and not according to orthodoxy. Well, there are no exceptions to this reconciliation. No man has ever been too wicked to not receive this reconciliation. You can name some of the great men of past history, some of almost recent history, and their murders, and their vilification against God, and so on. And you will find that they are included, and they could have turned and received by faith everlasting life, the worst of them. And Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Now my time is up. Let's have our prayer. Dear Father, we do thank Thee for these words of Thine that we've been studying tonight. Thankful we can stand on them, trust them, believe them, and know that they're true. Thankful that Thou hast given certainties, not guesses. Thou hast given us promises which cannot be broken. And we're thankful for this great gift that we have of everlasting life. And on beyond that, that those who will believe the gospel of the dispensation of mystery can have a home in the heavenly places far above all, where Christ sitteth today. We do ask that thou would guide and direct in all of our ways, that we may be able to make this plain to people. Get them to see Christ in all of his glory, his beauty, and that he is the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And guide and direct, as these words go out, that they may awaken many through Christ the Master.